Hear now God's word for his people. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, that was verse 3. If you have a Bible, you might have noticed there's no verse 4. That's because it was a later addition by a scribe, but it was not part of the earliest manuscripts. So we jump to verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed, and he walked. Now, that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the word of the Lord. Let me tell you about a young man who was a music teacher. Now, this man loved teaching music, but he found himself wanting to teach the gospel behind that particular choral piece more than the actual music. So every now and again, he would think, maybe I should do this full time. Maybe I should teach the gospel full time, go to seminary, become a pastor. But that thought was quickly pushed aside by a different thought. "No, you can't do that. You're too much of a sinner. You're too bad of an example. Pastors are holy men, not you." Well, one day, this young man went to lunch with his pastor at the time. And it was this pastor who, without knowing the internal struggles of this young man, he asked him innocently, "Hey, have you ever considered the pastorate? Have you ever considered going to seminary?" And the young man laughed, and he shared some of his struggles. "No, not me." The pastor just kept eating his sandwich, and when he was done with his bite, with a very straight face, said, "Sounds like you serve a very small God." The young man had never heard that. Some of you know that's my story. That's me. I'm young man. I was the foolish boy who thought I had to get my life together before God could use me. Now, that doesn't mean I had to go to seminary, but I want to address the thought behind my thoughts, which I know many of you share. I thought I would spend my life in my comfortable little music world doing what I knew how to do, but God had other plans. Grace disrupted my plans. Like the man in John chapter 5, I thought I had to get myself up, that maybe I just needed a little bit of help to get to the pool. And maybe Jesus could provide that little bit of help that I needed. But grace disrupted my life, and I'm so glad it did, and I know many of you have similar stories. of how you had a plan for your life, a plan for your marriage, a plan for your family, and your ideas of how you thought your life would go. But this morning, we're going to see how the disruption that grace causes is actually good news, as we see these three things from this passage. We're going to see that Jesus gives what we cannot gain. Jesus disrupts what we hold dear. And Jesus claims what no one else can. So, we start in verse 5. In verse 5, we're told, one man was there in these roofed colonnades. It's like these covered walkways by the pool. And he had been there for 38 years. Now, never mind that sounds like a long time to us. At this time, 38 years was a lifetime. In fact, this man had lived longer than many of the people of the ancient world. But what a life. He spent his entire life trying to gain something. Can you relate to that? This man spent his entire life trying to simply walk. But have you spent a good amount of your life trying to gain something that you don't have? Whether it's money, whether it's recognition. Maybe you've tried to get rid of something you do have. Maybe it's shame. Rather than this man going to Jesus as the official did last week, Jesus walks up to him and he asks him an amazing question in verse 6. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? In other words, do you want to acquire the thing that you've been trying to get your whole life? What would your answer be? Instead of screaming, yes, heal me, finally, this man says what we often say to God. There's a problem. I have no one to get me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I try to get there by myself, somebody else gets there before me. Now, I don't think you've ever told God that you have trouble getting into the pool when the water is stirred up. But what I have done and what you have done is tell yourself a similar lie. Because of our sin, we have believed the lie that we can gain what we long for if we just keep striving. It's up to us. I have to get to the pool. I have to get up there. I have to do this. If we just try hard enough or wait long enough, we'll get what we want. It reminds me of the story of Sisyphus. I don't know how many know Greek mythology, but it's a well-known story. In ancient Greek mythology, Sisyphus, he messed up. I'll just leave it at that. He done messed up. He went against the gods. He defied them. And there's a punishment for that. For his punishment, he was condemned to push a massive boulder up a hill. And every time he got near the top, it would roll all the way back down. So he would go back to the bottom of the hill and start over again and again for all eternity. Sound familiar? This is the trap of Satan. We push the boulder up that hill every week, sometimes every day, and we try. We try so hard to find happiness, to find peace, to find joy, waking up earlier, picking up new hobbies, trying to get more organized, or just grinding through the current stage of life because the grass will be greener on the other side. But then we turn around and we look, and the boulder's at the bottom of the hill again. We're right back where we started. 10 years later, 20 years later, 30 years later. The most common lie Satan is pushing on you is not, you can't have something. No. The most common lie is something far more dangerous. The most common lie Satan tells you is, you're almost there. Just a little more effort. Just a slightly different approach. Just a little more positive attitude. And you'll get what you want. Apart from God. By contrast, here's how Jesus responds in verses 8 and 9. Jesus doesn't tell him, try a little harder, pray a little more, have more faith. Jesus tells him, get up. Right now, get up, walk, take up your bed and walk. And what happened? At once, this isn't Mark. John doesn't add those kinds of phrases, right? If you've ever read Mark, you read the word immediately like 38 times. No, this is John. John takes his time. But John says, at once, the man was healed. And he took up his bed and he walked. Jesus gives what we cannot gain, and he gives it freely by grace. Let me just give you a few examples. Do you want peace? Many of you do without even realizing it. Many of the things we strive after are in order to gain peace, Colossians chapter 1. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus died on the cross to make peace with you. Do you want joy? 1 Peter chapter 1. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I could keep going. We just don't have the time. These are the things behind the things that we try to gain. These are the things under the things that we think we're striving after. You think you want more money. What you actually want is more peace, joy, happiness, or fill in the blank. And here's the good news of the gospel. All the things we desperately try to gain on our own are already ours in Jesus. That didn't get the reaction it's supposed to. All the things we desperately try, I'm giving you another chance. All the things we desperately try to gain on our own are already ours in Jesus.
Amen.
Right? Like, come on. That's fantastic news. Nobody else can promise that. No advertisement, no company, no philosophy can advertise that truly. Just one place where we read that is 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter tells us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. He gives it freely. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, that's something you have, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Nothing else can promise that. The gospel is not, your life will be miserable, but just hang on till you get to heaven. No. The gospel is also not, hey, stop trying to gain anything. Don't work hard. Don't strive. You already have everything you need in Jesus. That's not the gospel either. No. The gospel is that what we are looking for through money, relationships, entertainment, what we're actually looking for is something deeper, like security and comfort and peace. And these can only be found in Jesus, who is himself our inheritance. Amen. Jesus gives what we cannot gain. But not only can we not gain what we need through our own striving, we also can't gain it through our man-made systems. And that's the other thing that Jesus addresses in this passage. And that's why Jesus also disrupts what we hold dear. In this passage, Jesus starts with something that the people of the time held very dearly. In verse 9, you see, now that day was the Sabbath. That's not just like a narrator, right? That's an important phrase. He healed on the Sabbath. And he asked this man to carry his bed and to walk with it during the Sabbath. Not because Jesus was defying the laws of God. It's because he wanted to disrupt the systems of man. The systems that the Jews of the time held so dearly. You see this in verse 10. The Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed. Now, keep that verse up there 1 second. That phrase, the Jews, it looks pretty innocent, but it's a Greek word that includes Jewish leaders. So the original audience would have heard the leaders of the time said to the man, you can't do that. The leaders who should know that there is nothing in God's law that prohibits him from taking up his bed and walking on the Sabbath, they're the ones who accuse him. The leaders who should have shown compassion and love and have celebrated with him, those are the ones saying to him. Because they know it's not in God's law, but it is in their additions to the law. It is in their addendums. And so Jesus warns us about doing this in another gospel, in Mark. In Mark, Jesus is talking about the Pharisees and the other religious leaders. And he says about them in Mark 7, in vain do they worship me. It's noise. Why? Because they teach as doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, they teach as doctrines of God what are merely the commandments of men. And so he says more strongly, you leave the commandment of God and you hold to the tradition of man. That's the sin. It's hard to just add to God's law because eventually you have to choose. Am I going to follow my system or God's law? Jesus warns us, your worship is in vain. You have left me. And so the question for us is, what are we holding to? What are we holding to? What are we adding to that Jesus might need to disrupt? It could be legalism, just like in this passage. It's sneakier than we like to admit. Or it could be going the other way with liberalism, saying, well, just because God says it doesn't mean we have to do it. Or it could be a whole slew of things in the middle. It's basically anything besides grace that we count on to make us and others right before God. Anything. Now, we may develop these systems with good intentions. Right? We may develop systems that begin with good intentions, but they must never be held above God's grace. When they are, Jesus lovingly, and that word is important, lovingly disrupts what we hold dear, because only God's grace makes us right. Of all people who can attest to this, Martin Luther is near the top. As many of you know, he entered a monastery with the best of intentions, right? To basically do something about his sin. He wanted to get rid of this parasite that was in his heart, infecting him. He would study. So what do we do? What would he do? He would study God's word. That's a great thing. He would fast for long periods of time. God commands that. He would pray and confess his sin for hours. When was the last time you did that? What a great, three fantastic things that are commanded by God. And he held these disciplines dear to his heart. But here's what he wrote about that. He once wrote, if ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, it was I. In other words, if ever somebody could get to heaven by the things that they do, by their disciplines, you're looking at them, says Martin Luther. I just like that quote because it has the word monkery in it. But what that quote doesn't tell you is what the rest of his writings say. He would go on to continue to do these things, but the more he did them, the more he realized that his systems, which he held so dearly, couldn't actually do anything about his sin. He still found himself lusting. He still found himself judging. He still found himself struggling with sin despite these beautiful systems in place, despite these disciplines and these traditions. They could not bring him peace, and they did not have the power to actually defeat his sin. But then one day, this is true, one day Jesus disrupted his whole belief system with a couple of verses that you have heard here quite often. You're going to hear them again. The words of Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Keep that up there one moment. So Luther's reading this phrase, righteousness of God, and he's thinking, I'm doomed. The gospel is all about revealing God's righteousness, God's standard of holiness by which he will judge us. I'm doomed. But one day, and so God's going to reveal his impossible standard. So what do I have to do? I have to fast more. I have to read more. I have to pray more. I have to do more to try to reach that impossible standard. That's how Luther was reading this passage. But one day, Jesus disrupted that by grace, and he realized in the Greek and in the context of the letter, this righteousness is actually the gift God gives us by grace. The gospel is not just that Jesus forgives our sin. The gospel is also that Jesus gives us the righteousness we seek through the things in this world. Our systems cannot make us right before God. Only the power of the gospel can. And that's what Luther came to realize, and it's what I hope you realize. And so, whatever your system, we all have our systems. Whether it's a religious system of reading your Bible, praying, fasting, volunteering, tithing, or it's a social system, being a good friend, sacrificing for your family, fighting for the correct causes. Or maybe it's a different system, financial planning, political activism, whatever it is, whatever you are counting on, consciously or subconsciously, to make you right, to make you valuable, to make you acceptable. The grace of God disrupts that. It cannot abide. Paul can attest to this more than anybody. Paul, who once held so dearly the things that made him valuable, the things of this world, his own systems, especially religious systems, he wrote this when he was disrupted by grace. Philippians chapter 3, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss. I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as garbage in order that I may gain Christ. One more time, leave that up there. When Paul says everything, he's not talking about money, reputation, social media following, his business. He's not talking about any of those things. He's talking about what he's just mentioned. His religious credentials, the fact that he's like a Pharisee according to the law, a Hebrew of Hebrews, etc., etc. He's talking about religious credentials, those things that he formally believed made him right and to which he held so dearly. What we learn from Paul is that when Jesus disrupts our lives, though through the loss of things that make us feel important or worthy, Christians have the ability. Christians can feel as if we haven't lost anything because we have Christ who is everything. Paul can lose everything he once held dear and say, I'm good. I am absolutely fantastic. I am in prison and I'm good. I've lost everything that once made me valuable and I'm good. Because I have Christ. I have the surpassing worth of Christ. And it's the surpassing worth of Christ that enables us to even welcome those losses. Because we know that they will draw us closer to Jesus, and that is what we ultimately seek. Jesus disrupts what we hold dear, and we thank him for doing so. Amen. Now, what we'll see in the end is that the reason Jesus can give what we cannot gain and disrupt what we hold dear is because Jesus claims what no one else can. When Jesus says in verse 8, get up, take up your bed and walk, and then the man actually gets up and walks, Jesus is claiming authority over that man's body and over any competing authority his broken body might claim. But the leaders are concerned about a different authority. They asked him who had been healed, who it was that healed him. So in verse 12, we read, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Right? They don't ask, "How did this happen?" They don't celebrate with the man, "You're healed. This is great." No, "Who did this?" That's what they want to know. "Who does this guy think he is, healing on the Sabbath, going against us?" Well, in verse 17, Jesus tells him, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Jesus says that even though God the Father rested on the Sabbath from the work of creation, he didn't rest from all his work. So this connection is tricky, but try to follow me. Jesus, the answer to "who does this guy think he is, "My Father is working, and so am I." In other words, from passages like Nehemiah chapter 9, we know that the Lord still worked. So he says, "You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them." So in the work of creation, God rested, right? And that was the principle behind Sabbath rest. God rested, we rest. But Jesus is pointing out that in those very scriptures that tell us that God rested, he also continues to work. You preserve them all. You're still working to preserve. And Jesus is saying, "I'm doing the same thing. I'm doing what my Father is doing." God the Father is still working, and so is his Son. Paul writes in Colossians 1, "For by him all things were created." He is the creator. "And in him, all things hold together." What's another way we could say that? He preserves them all. He's doing the same thing that God the Father does. Jesus is claiming what no one else can, and that is authority that is equal with God's. He makes this clear in verse 18. "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his Father, making himself equal with God." That's really what's going on here. Now, so far we've referenced Greek myths. We've referenced Martin's monastery. I have to make it alliterate, so we have to reference Marvel. Now, you may be too mature to watch these movies. You may be too sophisticated. But as I often tell the youth and their parents, the gospel is everywhere. I have a standing challenge with every one of our youth. And the challenge is, bring me a movie and I will declare to you the gospel from that movie. I am undefeated so far. So that I open up that challenge. So in the first Black Panther movie, someone makes a claim to the throne. He says, "I should be king." And so he engages in an ancient battle for the throne. He engages in a battle with the current king, King T'Challa, the Black Panther. And in this challenge, the loser is the one who either yields or dies. And the winner claims the throne. Well, to spoil the movie, King T'Challa falls over a cliff. And he's presumed dead. So his opponent, who is now the king, assumes the throne. But his agenda is very different than the Black Panthers. He's leading the kingdom in a very different direction. Now we're going to skip to the end of, toward the end of the movie. Just when the most destructive part of this new king's plan is about to take place, one of their planes crashes to the ground, and it puts a halt to his plans. And out of the smoke, in this suspenseful climactic moment, you see King T'Challa stand above the smoke, and he yells out, "I never yielded, and as you can see, I am not dead." That's my best African accent. Now, the reason some were excited about that, and some were not, is because the king determines the culture. The king determines the culture. And our king doesn't just have the authority, but the ability to bring about change. Some people were thrilled to see King T'Challa because it means the kingdom is going to go in a certain direction. Some people were not, because it means we're going to go in that direction. Jesus shows us in verse 14 what his direction is. He says, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now, briefly, Jesus is not saying that this man earned his sickness by sinning. What Jesus is saying is that as bad as your earthly sickness might be, there are things that are far, far worse, like separation from God and eternal suffering. That is far worse. What Jesus is telling the man is, do not continue on in a life of sin, because you will face eternal death rather than the eternal life that I offer you. So this story, what it ultimately boils down to, is that ultimate sickness that the Bible calls sin. It's what makes us try to gain on our own what Jesus can give. It's what makes us hold to our own systems and practices so dearly. And it's what makes us claim authority that we have no right to. But grace disrupts all of that. Jesus heals this man, and he heals him on the Sabbath to show you, thousands of years later, the authority that he has. Jesus has authority to forgive you through the cross, no matter how guilty you are. His resurrection from the dead shows you that he has the authority to free you, no matter how enslaved you are to your own addictions and your habits. And this table that we're about to partake in shows you that he has the authority to fulfill you, to change you, to give you what you have been longing for and pining for all these years, no matter how restless or empty your heart may be. Amen. So, as we prepare for this table, let's give thanks to God for the grace that disrupts us. Pray with me. Dear Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you give us what we cannot gain on our own. Thank you that you disrupt us. Sin is so deceptive, it can lead us into a fog of confusion, but you disrupt that. You show us the truth, and thank you also that you have the authority. Lord, you do not just have good intentions. You have the power and the authority to actually change us, to actually heal us. And so we thank you. I pray through this table that you would strengthen us, that you would heal us, that you would comfort us and give us peace, and to show us that everything we are longing for is already ours in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.